Well, it's definitely good to be back with you tonight, and I appreciate the opportunity that Pastor Estep has given me for this. And it's interesting, tonight we'll be taking a look at Psalm 52, and the reason this will be interesting, if you will recall, those of you who've been around for a little while may remember that on Wednesday nights when I got the opportunity to preach, I would actually preach from the Psalms. And being here for 8 years, I got through Psalm 51. Well, when I moved to Maryland, I started the same thing on Wednesday nights, preaching through the Psalms. But because I got to preach every Wednesday night, then I just turned each of the Psalms into a little series. And last week, after 3.5 years of preaching every Wednesday night, last week I actually got to Psalm 52. So my church back in Maryland got Psalm 52 last week, and we'll pick right up with our series tonight, Psalm 52, here in this book. And it is good to be back. We drove up on Monday night, got here Monday night, and we will be heading back on Saturday. And I'm trying to wedge a nice week's vacation between the two Sundays. But our school is doing fine. I wish that we had... I wish I could tell you that we're just busting at the seams and growth is incredible. It's not. It's just kind of flat, but praise the Lord, it's flat. It's not going down. So before we got there, it had been quite a bit more. In fact, a couple of years ago, about 2003, 2004, they were running around 350 in the school, and when we got there, it was at 119. And we've been right at about 120, 125, right in there the last 3 years. Our church got a little bump up when we first got there, and then it's just been kind of stable, steady throughout the last 3 years here. We've had some people saved and joining the church, and so you'd think, well, we should be growing. But I think we also have some peripheral people that have kind of, over the years, kind of faded away a little bit, and nothing you can do about that. But we are thankful to have at least several newly saved or people that have come to us from liberal churches where they're not preaching the Word of God, and they come and they think, wow, you actually preach the Bible here? And so it's excited that they're excited about being able to hear the Bible preached. And it's kind of exciting, too, because they're not looking at their watch, wondering how long this service is going to last. They're so excited to get the Bible. Although I have tried to end at noon. So I'm trying to be very good about that. I don't always quite get it right at noon, but you guys have taught me well, so thank you for that. All right. Psalm 52. Psalm 52. We are here, by the way, not only my entire family, it's good to have my daughter home from college, but also my niece is with us, and her parents are missionaries in Chile, South America. This is Joy's older sister by 1 year, Ed's older sister too by 1 year. So this is Ed and my wife Joy's niece, and so we're glad that she can be with us over the Christmas holidays as well. Her name is Becky. All right, Psalm 52. Notice here at the very beginning, this superscription, to the chief musician, Maskil. All right, this is a psalm that David wrote in order to teach us something. This is to be a very sobering reminder of some deep truths. And it's something that David wanted sung on a number of occasions so that people could be reminded of just how great our God is, how good, I should say, how good our God is. And that's going to keep us through the storms of life. We're going to see that here in this psalm. Because this was written on the occasion when Doeg, the Edomite, came and told Saul and said unto him that David is come to the house of Ahimelech. All right, let's get a little bit of background here for the psalm then. You remember when David was kind of having this falling out with Saul, and Saul was starting to get a little jealous. In fact, he was getting a lot jealous, and had thrown a javelin not only at David, but even at his own son, Jonathan, whom Saul thought was taking sides with his perceived enemy, David. Saul was very jealous because he knew in his heart that David would be the next king. And he was not happy about that. And so Jonathan comes out in the field, and he's shooting an arrow, and he shoots this arrow past his little servant boy, and he says, "Run fast to go get it. It's way beyond you. Run, run, run." And that was the code for David to run, run, run. Get out of there. Well, David wanted to greet his dear, dear friend one last time. And so he came out from behind the rock. He and Jonathan had parting words. And then David takes off. Well, the only problem is he had no weapon. He had no food. He had not prepared well for this. He is fleeing for his life. And so he stops at a little town called Nob. And in this town, this is where all of the priests lived. This is where the tabernacle was. This is where they were keeping the ark. And so David comes, and he goes to the high priest Ahimelech, and he says, "You know, I'm really hungry. Do you have any food here?" And Ahimelech's a little nervous. Why is David all by himself? I'm sure he's probably got some sweat running down his face. He's looking probably a little disheveled. No kind of armor or no sword. Is this okay, David? Or, you know, what's going on? "Oh, I'm on a secret mission for the king. Don't tell anybody." All right? And in fact, I had to leave so quickly, I forgot my sword, I forgot my food. Do you have any food here? And Ahimelech takes the bread that had been the show bread that was no longer fresh and takes that and gives some of that to David. And David says, "Oh, by the way, do you have a sword here?" And Ahimelech says, "Well, we do have Goliath's sword." And so Goliath's sword is given to him, and David's very happy about now sword and provision. And just as he's ready to leave, he turns and he sees Doeg. Doeg was the chief sheep herder for Saul. Now, I want to put this in perspective. I think it's significant when you look back at the account in 1 Samuel. David makes a point. And the writer of 1 Samuel makes a point of noticing, wait a minute, Doeg's here. This probably is not a good thing. See, Doeg, not only was he not a Benjamite, he's not even an Israelite. He is an Edomite. He is from the country of Edom. And Doeg, in essence, is one of the cabinet members for Saul's government. And this is very unusual, and this gives us a little bit of a glimpse, perhaps, at the character of this man, Doeg. The fact that he would be a foreigner, an Edomite, and in the inner circle of Saul's government, the chief sheep herder, tells us this man was very ambitious. And we're going to see very manipulative. Because as David runs, Doeg files in the back of his mind this encounter between the high priest Ahimelech and David. Doeg knows where David stands with Saul. I mean, he could have spoken up and said, wait a second, Ahimelech. You don't understand who this David is. He could have put the kibosh on it right there. No. He doesn't do that. He files it away in the back of his mind for a greater opportunity. And so it is that sometime later, and it is sometime, it's not just like the next day or the next morning, it's sometime later, Saul gets word that David has fled, that he has made his way, he's gathering up a band of disaffected people, and he's got a little band of men down in the Judean wilderness, and Saul loses it. He said, "Doesn't anybody like me? How come everyone hates me? Why won't anybody tell me where David is? You're all conspiring against me." And all of his cabinet members are standing around him. He says, "Look," he said, "all of you are Benjamites. And when David becomes king, he's from the tribe of Judah. Do you think you're going to have lands and vineyards? Do you think you're going to be part of this government? Who do you think's going to provide for you? You better stick to me." And that's when Doeg says, "By the way, King Saul, I know none of your family," he didn't say this exactly, but this is kind of the attitude, I'm sure, "I know none of your family members really are looking out for you, but old Doeg is. Let me tell you a story, King Saul. You want to know how David got away? You want to know how David got that sword? Well, I was there when Ahimelech, the high priest, betrayed you." And Saul was furious. And so he sent his soldiers and said, "I want every priest here at Gibeah immediately." So 85 priests, including Ahimelech, the high priest, come marching over to Gibeah where Saul was. And Saul says to Ahimelech, the high priest, "Why did you aid and abet the traitor?" And Ahimelech says, "A traitor? This is your son-in-law. He's the one that's gone out and killed your enemies, and he's one of the greatest warriors in Israel, and he speaks so highly of you. What do you mean a traitor?" And then Saul just says, "All right, for that you're going to die." Saul is completely unhinged, and Doeg is there pulling the strings. And finally, Saul says, "All right," to his soldiers, "All right, men, kill the priests." None of the soldiers would do it. "There's only so far we're going to go, Saul." And Saul's looking around. "Who in the world is? Who will do this for me?" And Doeg says, "I will." And Doeg kills 85 innocent priests. But he didn't stop there. He gathered the soldiers and he marched them to Nob, and he killed every woman and child and animal at Nob. And who is it that gets to keep all of the spoils? Doeg. So he has just become a very wealthy man after murdering all these innocent people. And here he's in Saul's good graces, and he is literally getting away with murder. And it's on this occasion that Ahimelech's son, Abiathar, has escaped. He's the only one who escapes. And he comes running down in the Judean wilderness, finds David, out of breath, I'm sure, heavy-hearted, probably clothes torn, sackcloth and ashes, and he falls down at David's feet and says, "Oh, David, you won't believe what happened." And he shares the whole story that I just told you. And David realizes that part of it is kind of his fault, because he hadn't told the truth with Ahimelech. Now the whole city has been wiped out. And here he is, David, the anointed of God, the one who will be the next king, the one who is just trying to serve God, do right, obey authority, and he's running for his life. And Doeg, the Edomite, has riches and power and royal favor. All right, this is not fair. This is not right. And now we have Psalm 52. Let's take a look. "Why boastest thou thyself in mischief, O mighty man?" Now, this is, I think, tongue-in-cheek here. I think this is a reference to what Doeg is thinking about himself. "O mighty man," in fact, that's the same word used down in verse 7. "Lo, this is the man that made not God his strength." This is a very interesting Hebrew word. It's talking about somebody who thinks of themselves as a hero. It's not the typical Hebrew word for man. This is the word gibor, like a hero. Okay, you think you're this great hero. I just killed 85 people. Of course, they were unarmed and they were priests. But he's thinking of himself as big stuff, a big man. But notice how verse 1 continues. "But the goodness of God endureth continually." So what does that intimate here? If the goodness of God endureth, it says, but the goodness of God endureth continually, how long is this man going to last? Not continually. So we see in this psalm that true love outlasts selfishness every time. In fact, the same word used, the goodness of God endureth continually, is the same word used down in verse 8, where he says, I trust in the mercy of God forever and ever. All right, the mercy of God is trustworthy forever and ever. The goodness of God endureth continually. It's the Hebrew word chesed. This steadfast loyalty. This love that will... It's unconditional. You can bank on it, and it lasts forever. And so I think the lesson that I'd like to punch home tonight is this, that it is better to be good than to be great. It is better to be good than to be great. And really, verses 2 through 9 just unfold verse 1. Verses 2 through 5 is the boasting himself in mischief part. And verses 6 through 9 is the unfolding of the goodness of God that endures forever. So really, it sets the stage here with verse 1. Now let's look at verses 2 and following. Thy tongue deviseth mischiefs, like a sharp razor, working deceitfully. Thou lovest evil more than good, and lying rather than to speak righteousness. Selah. Thou lovest all devouring words, O thou deceitful tongue. God shall likewise destroy thee forever. He shall take thee away and pluck thee out of thy dwelling place and root thee out of the land of the living. The righteous also shall see and fear and shall laugh at him. Lo, this is the man that made not God his strength, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and strengthened himself in his wickedness. But I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the mercy of God forever and ever. I will praise thee forever, because thou hast done it. And I will wait on thy name, for it is good before thy saints. It is better to be good than great. Because to be good is to be like God. That's what being conformed to the image of Christ is all about. That's what lasts. And in this day and age in which we live, it is so frustrating at times when we see people who are so manipulative, so motivated by selfishness, and it seems like they get away with murder. Oh, no, 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 no. Nobody gets away with selfishness. They don't last forever. I'm going to see here, first of all, that God's goodness, and that's what I want to focus here on tonight, God's goodness results in a better attitude. We're going to contrast those who live selfishly and those who live according to God's goodness. God's goodness results in a better attitude. If we focus on selfishness, it will result in sarcasm. Notice again verse 2. This one who thinks he's just big stuff, verse 2, thy tongue deviseth mischiefs like a sharp razor working deceitfully. You know, somebody that's really caught up in themselves is somebody that will use their tongue to cut other people down. It makes them look good. It's funny. They don't really think about what they're doing to that other person. But that's because they're so consumed with selfishness. And so it is that Doeg, his whole life's operation is to cut other people down, to step on others, to climb the ladder to what he feels is success. Whereas those who focus on God's goodness, their attitude will be that of praise. Verse 9, I will praise thee forever because thou hast done it. Somebody who's focusing on God's goodness rather than his selfishness is going to look at the circumstances around him, and instead of being complaining and griping and cutting others down, it's going to be somebody who's going to be saying, you know, praise the Lord. Thank you, Lord, for giving me this flat tire on the side of the highway. Now that's where the rubber really meets the road, right? Literally. but somebody who is focusing on the goodness of God and recognizing that God has a purpose and a plan, that He's worthy of all of our adoration and devotion. I tell you, focusing on God's goodness results in a whole different attitude. Second of all, I see that God's goodness results in better relationships. Man's selfishness destroys others. Again, we've looked at verse 2, verses 3. Thou lovest evil more than good, lying rather than to speak righteousness. Thou lovest devouring words, O thou deceitful tongue. Notice, by the way, he's not only made a choice, but he loves it. Do you see that word? Verse 3, thou lovest evil more than good. Verse 4, thou lovest all devouring words. This attraction, he loves it. One commentator from years ago said that power and position often make a man trifle with the truth. Power and position often make a man trifle with the truth. You don't have to look very far to see that. All you have to do is look at politics. I joke about this quite frequently, because the same time that I moved from Chicago down to Washington, D.C., another Chicagoan moved from here down to Washington, D.C. Barack Obama. You ever heard of him? When my son and I had the opportunity to go to the Philippines and to visit with Phil Kamibashiyama, it was interesting talking with the Filipinos when they found out that I was from Chicago and moved down near Washington, D.C. They said, Oh, have you ever talked to Barack Obama? You're from the same village. You know. I said, no, can't say that I ever really have talked with Barack Obama. Well, you think it's bad in Chicago. It is just crazy in Washington, D.C. Maryland is not an improvement over Illinois politics. And you see men who are, and women who are so bound up in power and position, and they trifle with the truth. You see, when we're caught up with our own selfishness, with our own goals and our own ambitions, then we've got to do it all on our own, which means we have to manipulate and modulate and move people and step on people. Words are not morally neutral. They're a powerful force for good or for evil. Yet the statements of this psalm do something else too. They also bring this denunciation of Doeg's character closer to us and warn us of the evil of which we are very capable. Say, Doeg, boy, what a wicked, evil person. And then we think, wait a minute, do I ever misuse my tongue? Do I ever trifle with the truth? Ever stretch it or dance around the issue? Don't, because I want to make myself look better than I really am. Or, you know what? We're all prone to the same kind of mentality. And when we do not speak the truth in love, we hurt relationships. We won't take the time tonight. We could look at James chapter 3 and look at the description of the tongue. And it's not a pretty picture. And so it was during World War II that in England they had a little saying, loose talk costs lives. But it's not just wartime scenes where that is true. A careless word said about another individual, and then they find out about it. Have you ever had that happen to you? And so-and-so comes up and says, how come you didn't talk to me first? And your heart just falls. And you're like, oh, you blew it. Why did you say that? That's because there's selfishness there. Selfishness. You know, maybe you failed in some endeavor maybe somebody's not treated you very well, instead of giving it over to God, you kind of nurse it a little bit. You kind of feel good about feeling bad about it, you know. You go home, you stew over it, maybe you call a friend up, can you believe so-and-so, what so-and-so said about this, about me? You forget that your Bible's right there at your elbow. You shut out God as only anger can. You know, it's amazing how soon you'll find spite rising and envy and the cruelest hate. And so don't think it's just a doeg problem. It's something that very easily can infect any of us. And if there's anybody right now that if you were to think of that person and your blood pressure would rise, you're not far off from doeg. But you know what? God's goodness, focus on that, and it will build up others instead of tearing them down. Notice that, again, verse 9. I will praise thee forever. Okay, so he's got a great attitude because thou hast done it. And I will wait on thy name, for it is good before thy saints. In other words, I'm going to publicly proclaim all that you have done, all that your name represents. Now that's edification. That's building people up. That's turning people to God. Somebody has panic attacks. Hey, point them to God. Show them His character. Maybe even show how He's worked in your life in the past and the power of God, the peace of God. Somebody's just lost their job and they're devastated. Well, take them to God. Show them what God has done in the past. Show them what He has promised. This is building up relationships, and God's goodness always does that. But a third thing I see in this psalm, God's goodness results in a better trust. Now, one can trust in his own resources. Look at verse 7. Lo, this is the man, and it uses the same word that you see in verse 1, O mighty man. Lo, this is the man, the guy who thinks he's big stuff, a hero, that made not God his strength, but instead he trusted in the abundance of his riches and strengthened himself in his wickedness. He grew strong by satisfying his own evil desires. Let us not forget that the love of money is the root of all evil. Do you recognize that the love of money can even bring down a Christian? And I've seen it happen, and you've probably seen it happen too. Doeg is going after the resources this world has to offer, and it'll eventually bring him low. The heart which finds life in material wealth is usually certain to go further and seek for more in the satisfaction of base and sullen appetites. Proverbs 23, verse 5 says, Wilt thou set thine eyes upon that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away as an eagle toward the heaven. Well, I don't have to illustrate that too hard, do I? This happens every time you get your paycheck, right? Ooh, we got paid! And then the next, where did it all go? It just kind of flew away. Yeah, just recently, maybe some of you read this story not long ago. There's a man down in Florida who was basically living in poverty. His name was Abraham Shakespeare. 2007, he won the lotto in Florida. He won $30 million. And he decided to take a one lump sum payout of $17 million. So the guy goes from basically almost living on the streets to a multimillionaire. Now, things didn't start off too well because his best friend, who took him to the store to buy the lotto ticket, sued him, saying that it was really his ticket. And they got this big court battle and lost his best friend. Won the court battle, gets the $17 million. About a year later, they were following Abraham Shakespeare, and they said, how's your life? He said, it's horrible. I can't walk down the street anymore without people begging me for money. He had paid off like every relative he had ever known, all of their house mortgages, and basically had given most of the money away. One in 2007 was murdered in 2009. By a lady who claimed to be this great financial consultant, advisor, and I'll help you out, and she murdered him for what little money he had left. And that's what materialism offers in the end. Nothing. It leaves us empty. Everything of any value, it strips from us. Materialism and the temper which trusts in wealth or in success does not turn men into fat oxen, but into tigers. In fact, this commentator I was reading wrote years and years and years ago. He had read Alex de Tocqueville. And he said, I agree with Alex de Tocqueville, a guy who came over here from France and was kind of, what makes America so great? And he agreed with de Tocqueville on this, and here was his conclusion concerning America. And this was written probably 100 years ago. At a time when a very moderate income brings within our reach nearly all the resources of civilization, which of us does not find day by day a dozen distractions that drown for him the voice of conscience, a crowd of men to lose himself in from God and his best friends, half a dozen base comforts in the lap of which he forgets duty and dreams only of self. Comfort makes us all thoughtless, and thoughtlessness is the parent of every cruelty. So this commentator is observing, he's looking at America, he says, you know what? Even average Americans with a modest income, have really all and more that they could need in this life. And the danger is that it will get them to the point, basically, he says, thoughtlessness. Let's just plug in the word selfish. Selfishness. And de Tocqueville and George Smith, the commentator, come to this conclusion, America's in trouble when the majority of Americans become selfish. And we're in trouble. And that same mentality that is so pervasive in the general society has crept into the church. And so it is that it's very hard for us to see young people even surrender to serve the Lord in full-time service because it doesn't pay very well. I can't have all my creature comforts. I can't have, two vehicles and a nice house. And so it is that we then disobey God because it doesn't, you can either serve God or have fun. What are you going to make your choice here? Or one can trust, by the way, his own resources. Or one can trust God's own character. Verse 8. David says, unlike Doeg, but I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust not in my own resources, but in the chesed, the mercy of God forever and ever. God and His character last forever and ever. Based on what I know of God and His reputation, David says, I will trust Him. Psalm 121, verses 1 through 8. I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh my help? My help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. He will not suffer thy foot to be moved. He that keepeth thee will not slumber. Behold, he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is thy keeper. The Lord is thy shade upon thy right hand. The sun shall not smite thee by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve thee from all evil. He shall preserve thy soul. The Lord shall preserve thy going out, thy coming in from this time forth and even forever more. And our resources will never do that for us. And even if a man were to die, the wealthiest man in the world, gain the whole world, but lose his own soul, that's a poor bargain. He who dies with the most toys dies. That's it. And then they have to stand God before God and give an account. And so it is that one day Doeg did die, and he would have to stand before the God of all righteousness and give an account of the murder of all those people. And for 3,000 years, Doeg has been paying for it. And for 3,000 years, David, who was running in the wilderness, and even Ahimelech, the high priest, have been basking in the very joy of God's presence. And I ask you, which was the better deal? Oh, no comparison. And that leads me to the last point. God's goodness not only results in a better attitude, better relationships with others, and a better trust, but God's goodness results in a better end. Man's selfishness ends in death. Look again at verse 5. God shall likewise destroy this selfish person, this one who thinks he's such big stuff, he seems to be getting away with everything. God will destroy thee forever. He shall take thee away and pluck thee out of thy dwelling place and root thee out of the land of the living. All right, somebody who lives for himself, they're going to be plucked up by the roots, rooted out. The word destroy in verse 5 there means to break something down. The idea of like tearing down a house and then removing it piece by piece. That's the idea. Complete devastation. To take away means to snatch up that which has the additional thought of like twisting it out. So you're getting the whole thing, the whole root. To pluck out means to tear or to sweep away. The idea of a wind blowing away a tent. The uproot. You could translate that here, notice verse 5 here, and root thee out of the land. He's going to eradicate. And I think there's a great contrast between verse 5 and David in verse 8. Whereas this man is plucked out by the roots, David, on the other hand, is like a green olive tree in the house of God. By the way, does that remind you of another psalm? Something about a tree that's planted, that brings forth fruit, and its leaf never withers. Yeah, this is taking us all the way back to Psalm 1. Really, the introductory psalm that lays the foundation for all of the psalms. And David, in essence, is referring us back to Psalm 1, where it says, "Blessed is the man, and then his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night." Then he is going to be like a green olive tree, a tree whose roots are planted by the rivers of water. Its leaf never withers. It's not a seasonal thing. It is constant. There is life, there is sustenance, and there is fruit. David is like a green olive tree. And by the way, not just a green olive tree stuck out in the middle of a field somewhere, but a green olive that's in the very court of God's house. So there's people tending this tree. And it's green because it's full of life. The wicked are not so. They're like the chaff which the wind drives away. And so for a brief, fleeting moment, Doeg has the whole world. But it was so transitional, so temporary, and so empty. David is running around in the wilderness for his life, and he's just trying to serve God, just trying to do the right thing, and nothing's working out. No. He's a green olive tree planted, rooted in the court of God, and it's going to bring forth fruit in his season. And so it is in 1 Samuel chapter 22 and verses 20 through 23. One of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar showed David that Saul had slain the Lord's priests. And David said unto Abiathar, I knew it that day, when Doeg the Edomite was there, that he would surely tell Saul, I have occasioned the death of all the persons of thy father's house. Abide thou with me, fear not, for he that seeketh my life seeketh thy life. But with me thou shalt be in safeguard. And so it couldn't have appeared very good for David or Abiathar, for that matter, at that point. When Abiathar and David put their trust in God in the wilderness on that hot Judean day, none of their circumstances changed. And it didn't change the next day, or the next week, or the next year. In fact, it would be like more than a decade before anything changed. But that's okay, because God doesn't work in days or weeks or decades. He works with eternity in view. I read about an atheist farmer who wrote to the local newspaper boasting of his unbelief. His letter to the editor read this way. This year, I devoted my Sundays to one of my fields. I plowed that field on a Sunday. I cultivated it on a Sunday. I planted it on a Sunday. I weeded it and fertilized it on a Sunday. And I reaped it on a Sunday. This October, I had the best yield from that field that I have ever had. Well, the newspaper editor was a Christian, and he published the atheist's letter. But at the end, he added this comment: God does not make full reckoning in October. I like the short little poem that Longfellow wrote. Though the mills of God grind slowly, yet they grind exceeding small. Though with patience he stands waiting, with exactness grinds he all. So let me ask you today, 3,000 years later, how many people do you know by the name of Doeg? I don't know of anybody. David, on the other hand, there's a couple of them in here tonight. David's so much better off right now than Doeg. You know, we've got to look at life in light of eternity. Look at life in light of God's ever-present, never-changing goodness. You know, it's better to be good than to be great. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for these practical truths and this encouragement from Psalm 52. Lord, I pray that as we face difficult challenges, hardships, and even unjust treatment, may we recognize that there is a day of accountability, that ultimately we must leave the results in your hands, but one day, our goal is not to hear in this life, well done, thou good and faithful employee, but one day to hear you say, well done, thy good and faithful servant. And so, Lord, may we lay up treasure in heaven where moth and rust do not corrupt. Lord, help us to be good. Model your character by the power of your Spirit that we might make a difference and not worry about the greatness that this world seeks after. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.